Well, welcome. As we've already said, I'm glad to be with all of you this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God, we believe that what you have said is true. We ask that this morning you would help our unbelief, those moments of frail fear and doubt, that you would strengthen us, strengthen our hands, strengthen our hearts. We ask that the things that we have put between you and us would be decimated, destroyed, and that instead there would be a clear path to easy relationship, to trust, and to love. We thank you for this community you have given us, and we ask that as we seek to know your word this morning, you would give us clear eyes and open hearts. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As you all know, I have a wide variety of training in history and theology and ministry-related topics. I went to seminary for many years to get a degree in all of these things. Today, though, I am going to start out as a film director instead. So, picture with me the movie screen. Our story begins with a strong-looking man walking away from the large buildings of a Persian city. He's carrying a paper signed by the king, Cyrus the Great. The leader is Zerubbabel, who is at the front of a group of people walking away. The people, of course, are Israelites. They have been encouraged to return to their home in order to rebuild their temple. You can almost see them traversing the dusty paths, arriving, seeing Jerusalem coming close, because Jerusalem is on a hill. You can see it as you approach. They're weary from their journey, but as they come into sight of the city, they begin to weep and to wail because it is destroyed. As they enter it, they make their way through long forgotten buildings and broken down walls to the temple at the center, and it is destroyed brick upon brick. But the camera pans to Zerubbabel's face, and he looks more determined than he does afraid. And he says, "It's time to rebuild the temple. Let's start with the altar." And the people who are around him start to get to work, sorting the stones, and everything fades to black. The next scene starts with white words on the screen, 50 years later. We see a man in a town in more obvious priestly clothing this time, and someone calls to him, "Ezra." The priest, Ezra, did not go with the first group returning from exile to Jerusalem. He's coming back now, though. He's sent by the new king in Persia to restore the work of the temple. He gathers other priests and those in the line of Levi who can serve in the temple to come with him from many places in the kingdom and picking them up along the journey like strays. Before arriving, they take 3 whole days waiting by a river, fasting and praying and dedicating the gold and precious things they have in their possession to God. After this time, they head into the city of Jerusalem. It's still in ruins, you can tell that, but it's much less deserted than it was before. And Ezra walks through the city center and arrives at the temple. And it's been restored, though not exactly to its former glory, just a new one. And Ezra shivers. You can tell it's almost as if he can feel the absence of God's presence. He turns to the crowd and he calls for them to bring animals for sacrifices in order to properly dedicate this temple. It's time to return our hearts to God and to know the law of the Lord. The screen fades once again. The next scene is in Susa, which is the capital city of Persia, centering on a man in his room alone. He's praying, crying out to God, begging for favor from God before the king. The man's name is Nehemiah, and he looks like a main character. You can kind of tell by the colors that he's wearing and the way that the lighting is just right, even if the camera shifts. So we know the story is about him, and the rest of the story was just set up for Nehemiah's story. We shift to a court scene, the king seated on his throne, the queen at his side, and close to his hand, the cup bearer for the royal cup of the king. It's Nehemiah again. The passage I'm going to read from Nehemiah 2 is in the voice of Nehemiah. This is what it says. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was served him, I carried the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This can only be sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies waste, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it." The king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a date. So Nehemiah is overjoyed. The suffering of his people is now something he can act on. He also asks in the same passage the king for supplies, like wood to build the gates and a letter of safe passage to ensure he arrives safely. When he does arrive in the city, you see him waiting around for a few days, getting a scope of the land, and then sneaking out of the gate on his horse in the middle of the night, riding around alone, evaluating the walls of the city. He's told no one what was happening or why he was there. The walls themselves are in great disrepair. All of this had started for Nehemiah because his brother had written to him, and what he had written was true. The walls were broken down. The gates had been burned by fire. So Nehemiah, on his return to the city gate, gathers all of those in the city, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, and he says, "It is time for us to rebuild the walls." He says with confidence, "The God of heaven will give us success." And no sooner are these words out of his mouth than several naysayers in the crowd speak about the foolishness of this task. These enemies will stay the same throughout the story, made up of several people, some of whom were Israelites who had been left in the land when everyone else went into exile and had failed to keep the covenant. Some of them were people who had moved in after Israel had been carried off. But it became clear that this work would not be easy because these men, speaking against them, attempted to ruin all of their plans. So perhaps this story, this movie, if you will, is completely unknown to you. But there's something about it that's almost familiar. Your walls of Jerusalem might be something in your life that has weighed upon your heart. We're certainly troubled in these days. After years of uncertainty, shifting leaders, and situations in our lives that create instability, we feel a bit like things are in chaos. We find ourselves unstable. You know the feeling of looking at your world, the things in your space, and wondering, where do I start to rebuild what I have? You know the isolation that comes from the work of rededicating yourself. You have had trials and struggles, internal and external, that have caused your walls to crumble. Attacks that have ravaged your cities. Some of the ways we experience this is through the loss of someone that you loved, someone who was close to you. It is by change, by friends who leave or move away or sometimes cut you off. We see this through division in your own family because of changes in a spouse, in a child, in a grandchild, someone who might be growing or whose life is different than you thought that it would be. This can create heightened emotions, further dividing the people that you love. It could be that you feel the walls crumbling because your work situation is not a good fit anymore. Maybe your manager is not managing very well, or you've lost your job, or you're just not sure that where you are is where you need to be. This kind of damage comes from even our own selves. The things that you tell yourself about how worthy of love you are, about whether or not you should rest, if you deserve it, even the false belief that you are unforgivable. Often our trouble comes also from outer world circumstances. The global economy is struggling in many places. The supply chains are not functioning well, and the pandemic has killed or seriously damaged many people that you know and that you love. Globally, it feels like we're not ever going to be free from this cycle of somewhat safe to dangerous, somewhat safe to dangerous. We're dealing with political division that threatens livelihoods, relationships, and lives. Our trouble also is the land, the effects of climate change, the lack of value for those who work with their hands. We're dealing with our neighbors who are struggling with food or home insecurity. And in so many ways, we need to start rebuilding, but where do we even start? Let's go back to Nehemiah and to the Israelites. Though they faced opposition, they continued to work on the rebuilding of the wall. In fact, they faced so much opposition, especially physical threats to the people who were building, that they carried a building tool for the wall in one hand and a weapon in the other. All the while, their enemies that were physically threatening them sent out lies to the neighboring leaders and to Persia, saying that once the Israelites rebuilt the wall, then they would revolt. This was an attempt at escape. And Nehemiah had to work to refute that. Nehemiah was also threatened by a plot to kill him while he stood in the very temple of their God they had worked so hard to rebuild. And after all of these things, the destruction and the threats and the hard work, the text says that God strengthened the Israelites and they built the walls of the city in 52 days. Impossible, but not for God. This story tells us that for Israel, God returned their land to them, gave them leaders and tools to support them, strengthened them to complete the task despite time and others being against them, and God welcomed them again into the covenant that they had made. The way they built the temple is outlined in Nehemiah 3. Each group is assigned a portion of the wall, separated mostly by families, and each person took the section nearest to their home. They understood that that was their familial responsibility. After they completed the wall in such a short time, the text says that their enemies were afraid and lost their confidence in awe of what God had done through the Israelites. When they finished, they took an account of the people to see who was present, and then Ezra, the priest from before, gathered all of the people into the square. He read through the law of Moses, reminding them of the covenant promises they had made. And there were people, Levites and others, who were scattered in the crowd with the regular people so that they could interpret, so the people could understand what was happening. Some of them had not heard the law in a long time, and for some of them, they had never heard it before. As Ezra begins, he praises God, and the people worship, face down or hands up, saying, "Amen, amen." Nehemiah declared that this day was holy to God, that they should rejoice and send out rich party-type food to their neighbors if they didn't have enough to celebrate this day. To not grieve on this beautiful day of the Lord. And then they began to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which had not been celebrated the whole time that they were in exile. And when they reached the end, they gathered together and they confessed their sins, asking God for forgiveness, taking up a whole half of the day, the text tells us, between the text of the law and the confession of their sins, hours and hours of repentance. They told the sins of their fathers and their mothers, their grandfathers and their grandmothers, all of those who were their predecessors, as well as the sin of their own heart. They recommitted themselves to the law, to following the covenant that they had with God, and to living holy lives in the land. Israel took this chance through their leadership and their efforts at rebuilding to rededicate themselves. This is not a new covenant, but the old one reaffirmed. They knew that they had fallen short and they wanted to do better. And they made that known to God as a community. And like Israel in our story, we get the chance to decide how to rebuild, who to build with, and how to dedicate ourselves to the work of God again. As God returned the land to Israel, we see that we have our own internal rebuilding and return that must happen. It seems like a lot sometimes to rebuild your own inner world, but God can strengthen us to complete it. This might mean learning the value of your own self-worth, gaining mental resilience, learning how to set good boundaries. It might mean learning to yield to God in terms of God's timing and God's power when all you want is to really hold that control tight. It might mean acting generously to those who have not acted generously towards you. It could be forgiveness and reconciliation for those that you fairly rejected. It might be rebuilding your sense of social responsibility to your spouse, to your family, to your friends. It might mean caretaking for someone who needs support. But as God gave leaders and tools to Israel, we also should think about our community, our church community, and the ways that we rebuild this place for God's glory. We should be mindful of the difference between when we should look to our leaders and when we should use the tools in our hands to rebuild. We do this by bookkeeping and by sending out notes to people from church. We do this through parsonage and church building improvement, even if that means keeping an eye on the ceiling tiles to see which ones are loose. It means being present in service as much as we can, giving generously of ourselves, our time, our money. It means thinking about ways to grow ministries that already exist with the children, the women, Bible studies, worship, and then collaboratively acting on your ideas. God strengthened Israel to complete their work despite the time and things that were against them. And we should also think about our larger community. We each have an impact on the community we live in, the places that we are, the spaces that we occupy, and we should impact them out of love for the people that God has made. This is where our contribution to mission shows up. When you volunteer at a community charity, it means caring for the earth when you garden in the spring or taking care of the animals that live in your home. It means supporting your friends and neighbors when they're struggling, and creating a welcoming environment when you work. Don't allow the things that challenge you to prevent you from completing them. Know when to work with precision and when to work with speed, and trust that God will make that distinction clear. Lastly, we see that as God welcomed the people to renew their covenant again, we can join in recommitting ourselves with our church mission and goals. Now, I know I don't often do this sort of thing, but I'm going to ask for your participation at the end of service. At least for those of you that are members here at Hayes Christian, we have had a time of great change over the last year. Many of those changes I did not even get to witness. But I want to take a moment as we think about rebuilding and rededication to appreciate the heritage and mission of this church specifically. I'm going to read the first part of our church's mission statement. And I would love it if you would join me in reading the four elements of the mission as this church sees it. They will be on the screen in italics. So when you see those, join with me in affirming and reaffirming the covenant we have already made as a church with God and the goals of this congregation. Hayes Christian Church is a local body of believers each seeking to do God's will on earth, based on the biblical precepts of service to a risen Christ and service to our fellow human beings. We seek to declare the gospel of redemption to all people, provide the opportunity for believers to mature in Christ, feed the hungry, care for the poor, represent Christ to our community and the world, minister to the physical, spiritual, and emotional needs of this body, both locally and universally. This church has done these things for so many years, and in doing so, they rededicate themselves to the work of those who served here and worshiped here in other times, who were baptized in this building, married on this stage, and those who have died as a part of this church. But we believe that that mission goes beyond this moment, beyond these words, beyond the time that this building will stand at the corner of 22nd and Marshall. The work of God, expressed in these ways as we have promised, is being rebuilt and rededicated into the larger kingdom of God forever. Amen.
You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these podcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.